Amen. So, verses 3 to 5, a God to be worshipped. I want to read the paragraph from 3 to 14. From 3 to 14, and perhaps you have a paragraph on your scriptures. Really, in the original, this is a long phrase. If you notice where we stopped, when we stopped on verse 5, there's a hyphen, almost like two. There's a continuation of the thought. So let's read the whole paragraph. The other thing that I did to make it clear who is in action here is going to sound redundant, but what I've done in the hymns, in the his, I bracketed in my own kind of like interpretation or translation the word of God or Jesus Christ whom we're talking. So I'll read it that way so you can see who is in action. It'll sound a little bit redundant, but sometimes when you see in his or him and his, it's like, you don't know, are we talking about Jesus or God? Jesus or God? What is Paul saying here? So this might help to get the correct frame. So here we go. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, as we get started. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. For God chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with God's pleasure and will, to the praise of God's glorious grace, which God has freely given us in the one God loves, that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through Jesus Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that God lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of God's will according to God's good pleasure, which God purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Jesus Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of God's will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of God's glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Jesus Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of God's glory. Amen and amen and amen. What a tremendous reality. I can understand why Lloyd-Jones said this is like we're taking a step back from God's perspective, the heavenly perspective, down, looking at the redemption plan of God from before the beginning of time. Like it's amazing the window that we have into who is acting. And you see how many times God is in action, and then Jesus Christ is in action, and the Holy Spirit is in action. If we were to give a sense of the main and point passage and message from this passage, we can say that the central and main point of this passage is the celebration of God's grace and love towards humanity through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the reality of God's predestination. I'm going to talk a little bit about that difficult doctrine of predestination that a lot of people hate, by the way, where God chose individuals to be holy and blameless before the creation of the world and predestined them for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. This adoption and inclusion into God's family are acts of God's grace, freely given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The passage also highlights redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the sharing of God's wisdom and understanding, and the ultimate purpose of unifying all things under Christ. Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance and redemption as God's possession. All of these amazing facts for the praise of God's glory. Why is all happening? For the praise of his glorious grace. This encapsulates the Christian doctrine of salvation, grace, and the purpose of God's will through Jesus Christ, aimed at celebrating and glorifying God's grace. When we look at the introduction of this passage, we can see clearly the transformative power of understanding our place in God's eternal plan. It helps us to move away from our inner mini circle of ourselves at the center and look out and up and look at the grand plan of redemption that God has placed. You can see clearly in the text that we're chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and sealed by the Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian text, the three persons of the Trinity in action. And this should transform our understanding, our perception of how God is, who He is, His person, and His actions in the right perspective, and should help us to live better lives as His children if we are in Him. And if you're not in Him, it's going to tell you what you're missing, and I'm going to call you to respond today at the right time. So we have a potential outline. I'm going to describe a potential outline for the whole passage. I think this passage from 3 to 14 needs to be preached at least in four separate sections. That will make it at least four separate sermons, at least. The first one would be worship, praise God. And when you read this again and again, you get the sense that the proper reason and behind it and response is worship. That's why I entitled this sermon, A God to be Worshipped. This is a God to be worshipped. Our proper response is to worship God. So we'll have four sections then, potential. We have section one, chosen before creation. So we have the concept of predestination and the purpose of our selection. So we're going to have, that's the first big point, subheading. This is what we're going to talk today. So today we're going to be talking about chosen before creation, A and B. We might have a second point, redeemed and forgiven through Christ. We have a subheading, the significance of redemption, living in the richness of God's grace. A third one would be unity in Christ and the mystery of God's will. Subheading, revealing the mystery of His will, and then the fulfillment of God's plan. And then fourth, at the end of the passage 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit, our seal and guarantee, the role of the Holy Spirit and the assurance of our inheritance. In order to go deeper and stop, because there's so much packed in this passage, you cannot preach it in one sermon. You have to do at least four sections. We're going to divvy it up in the first section now. We're going to do 0 and 1. So I the worship of God, I added it almost as the surrounding and the encasing response to this reality, worshiping God. So let's look at the exposition then on the first section. Here's Lloyd-Jones and a good reminder of the whole epistle. The epistle tells us throughout that we should always contemplate our salvation in this way. Always in this way. We must not start with ourselves and then ascend to God. But we must start with the sovereignty of God, God over all, and then come down to ourselves. And this is the view that we're reading here. We're stepping above and then looking down and see the whole display of His action. As we work our way through the epistle, this is Lloyd-Jones, we shall find that not only is salvation entirely of God in general, it's entirely of God in general, it is of God also in particular. In particular, at all points of the process, God is in control and salvation is of Him. Salvation is from the Lord. Wasn't that what Jonah discovered after his ordeal? Salvation is from the Lord. So let's look at verse 3. And I call this section worship, praise God. Ephesians 1:3. Praise. See how Paul starts with praise. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you just ponder and read and reread that verse, it's an amazing reality of any child of God, of their status now. He has blessed us. Listen to the past tense. It's done. And see how he brackets this? This is verse 3. Verse 14, after having said all that, what? To the praise of his glory. Praise and praise. And reminded me of our Lord Jesus Christ and his interaction with the woman at the well in John 4. I'll read a little bit behind. So let me read the passage. John 4, let me start at verse 15. After Jesus is talking about the well, the water, the woman said to him, "Sir," he's addressing Jesus, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now here's 23 and 24. "Yet a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, capital S, the NIV has, so to concentrate us in the Spirit, that means you have to be converted. And in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit, uppercase S, and in truth." Worship. When we look at our God and think about God, he is this God who is seeking worshipers. True worshipers with the Spirit, uppercase S. How can you, anyone, have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them? They have to be born again. Born again. Converted. Those are the worshipers the Lord is saying, is seeking. Worshipers with an uppercase S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them. You only get that when you're born again. John 3, if you want to know how that happens, read John 3. If you want to know how that happens, read the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They describe the change of heart, conversion. Some other passages, Psalms 95, 6 and 7. "Come," the psalmist calls the people, "come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." If you are in Christ, this is for you. This is for me. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. He is our God. He is your God. If you're in Christ, he is your God. This majestic God is your God. You belong to him. Or Psalm 150, 1 to 6. Psalm 150 is the whole psalm. 6 verses. "Praise to the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. We have a worship-seeking God, and this is the only God that we are to worship. He is the only one. If you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? If you want to come to God, you have to come to Him because you want to worship Him. You shouldn't be too concerned about your own troubles coming to Christ. Even though they're there. I've heard people say, I came to Christ and all my issues were not solved, fixed. That means Jesus doesn't work. Let me go and try, some other solutions that the world offers. That is not what Jesus is going to do. He's not your trouble-solving deity. He's seeking true worshipers. If you come to God, you have to humble yourself. Recognize His hand, sovereign hand. He created you. He created us. We belong to Him. You need to recognize this. Humble yourself. Come to God in His own terms. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, if you have been saved by grace, just bask in worship. Worship, worship, worship. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. I understand half of it, a third of it. I'm going to study to, by the Spirit and by God's grace, I understand a little bit more, but I will never understand it fully, as we will see. Thank you. Now, if you notice on verse 3, when we're talking about what you have now if you're in Christ, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know who deserves the praise. Remember those instances in the Bible when, especially in Revelation, when John was worshiping, bent down on their knees to worship the angel. He said, no, don't worship me. I'm just an angel or whatever. Worship God, worship God, worship God. He is the only one you are to worship. Now, what did he do? Past tense. Who? God, the Father and Lord, and Father, God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Past. In the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What is heavenly realms? You have to ask the question. Let's spend a little bit of time trying to define that. What's going on here? The heavenly realms. For this, I had to go to an evangelical dictionary of biblical theology, a good reference book, and an article that has, they call them in the heavenlies. So maybe the King James or older translations have heavenlies instead of heavenly realms. It's the same idea in English. Paul stresses the believer's solidarity with Christ. Since a believer is in Christ, because we are in Christ, and since Christ is in heaven, the believer is in the heavenlies. Accordingly, God has blessed the believer in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3. This precise phrase, heavenly realms, occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. Interesting. Only 5 times in the New Testament, and only in Ephesians. It's only in Ephesians. Look it up in your Bible. Go to 1:3, we just read it. Go to 1:20. 1:20. He exerted, he's talking about the power, the strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Then 2:6, go to chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Seated it in the past tense with him in the heavenly realms. 2:6. Go to 3:10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And then 6:12 at the end of the letter. 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. 5 times, all of them in Ephesians. The believer's heavenly blessings depend on Christ's heavenly session. Because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are in Christ, we're there. And the spiritual union each believer shares with Christ. Listen to this. God does not merely apply, I like that and underline it on my study. God does not merely apply the ministry of Christ to believers. Even though that's rich, and we tend to think about it. He died on the cross, he purchased me, his righteousness is applied to me. And that's true. So not only that, he sees believers with Christ wherever he is, and he is now in heaven. We read that on 120 or 26. He's seated at the right hand, we're there. Believers are commanded to adopt an earthly lifestyle of dying to sin and living to righteousness. Romans 6:4. We are to have an earthly lifestyle in a way that we die to sin and we live to righteousness, and to set our minds on the heavenly reality that will soon be revealed in Christ. We look to heaven, we look to the heavenlies, we concentrate, that's where we gain value. In other words, believers should live consistently with who and where they really are. Paul is telling believers, the Ephesians and us, if you are in Christ, you're seated with him at the right hand of the Father now. That puzzles the mind. He said, no, I'm here. I'm in Scarborough. I'm right now here. Well, no, you are. When he sees Christ, he sees me. Because I'm in Christ. You need to think, and it's impossible to understand, right? But God is outside time. And Rob and I, we like to talk about this, but he's outside time. We think very temporal. We think timeline. We think, okay, tomorrow, yesterday, we have the clock. Well, what time is it? Okay, no. He's outside of that. It's done. That's why Paul is speaking in the past. He's writing in the past. It's done. The Holy Spirit is telling Paul, it's done. And he chose you before the foundation of the world, and you are now seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. It's done. It's good done. He's looking at it in one shot. It's impossible to understand. But Paul indicates, however, that the heavenlies, or the heavenly realms, are also the realm of spiritual powers. Did you notice that? Paul likely is referring to Satan and his demonic host, calling them rulers, authorities, and spiritual forces. He did that in 3:10 and 6:12. Although their final defeat is sure. Their final defeat is sure in chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, it's done. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Believers are called upon to practice an eschatological, so an end times, a future lifestyle. We need to live in a way that you can think of yourself, you're seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ now. You are a child of Christ. You are in Christ. How do you, should you, should we, should I behave now? How should I behave now if this is a reality? We should be equipped with heavenly weaponry wielded by those who are strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. He's going to give us, on chapter 6, he's going to describe the weapons, the battle we have to face and the weapons. The battles of life are won on earth with heavenly weapons, not earthly ones. And that's why Paul describing on the armor of God all heavenly weapons, and includes the Bible. The Bible is the only offensive weapon we have in a good way, or we're going to defend the faith with it. It's a spiritual weapon. We need to be masters of our scriptures. Okay, so that was three. That was worship God. That was the heavenly realms that consider where we are now. How did that happen? Chosen before creation. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you, and Moses is talking to the people of Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. And you can make that yourself if you're in Christ. You are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Have you think about, the scriptures talks about his people being his inheritance. You, if you're in Christ, are inheritance of the Lord. Wow. Treasured possession. If you are in Christ, you are treasured possession. He cherishes you. He loves you in Christ because you're in Christ. Because he chose you before the foundation of the world, you're treasured. That's where we gain our value. Not from the things around us, not from the earthly things, not where, what car you drive or how much is your salary. No. Because you're in Christ, you're a treasured possession. You are an inheritance of the Lord. That's an amazing reality. If you're not in Christ, think what you're missing. You want to be there. You want to be a treasured possession of the Lord. Repent and believe in Christ today. Let's start considering this topic, reality of the predestination love of God. And this is, we need to get our almost like a swimsuit, so we're going to go diving in this massive theological reality. To hinge the concept of predestination, we have, it's in across the scriptures. Let me read verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. If we read Romans 8:29-30, the golden chain. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Or, Old Testament, Jeremiah 1:5. The Lord is talking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Romans 9:11-13. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, listen to this, before the twins were born, there had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, the preaching, They were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So we affirm the general call of the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to everyone. We do not know who these elect are, who the Lord has chosen. Only he knows. Only he knows the heart. We preach the gospel to everyone. And we leave the result with him. We don't come with any preconceived idea. We cannot bound the Lord. If you're not in Christ, you need to listen to the gospel. repent from your sins. You're living outside. You're under condemnation. You're living perilously and very dangerously under God's wrath. It's a very, very, very dangerous situation. There's no guarantee you're going to wake up tomorrow. You need to confess your sins. Run to the Savior. He's a mighty, powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. He stands ready to forgive you. You need to go to Him now, repent, and believe in Him. Only in Him. The finished work on the cross, what He has done, is all He needs. You don't do anything. You cannot add anything. You come to Him, repent and believe in Christ, and be saved, and become a true worshiper of this living God. Then you will be able to worship His holy name. Your life is going to change. You're going to be, you were just read it. You're dead. You died. You were crucified with Christ. You raised with Him. You're seated at the right hand. That's the people of God. Now, to us believers, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in God. So we just read it. He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless in His sight. Brothers and sisters, are we living up to the standard set by our most holy Father? I would print this. He chose me before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Every single second you need to think this. What I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm going to do, will all be holy and blameless in His sight. The only way we can know this is if we study the Scriptures. So we need to be very, very diligent studying the Scriptures to understand what should I do, what should I think, what my motives are. This is the rule of living, rule of life. Now, you might be wondering, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, what does that mean for my life now? What's the point? So let's explore what God's Word says about His amazing purpose for us. Let's step one third into the deep pool of predestination. What is predestination? God's predetermination of persons to a specific end. Predetermination of persons to a specific end. The biblical use, primarily in the New Testament, this is from the same reference work, is salvific and Christological. We instantly think about predestination and salvation. Predestination and salvation and Christ. It is in Christ, Ephesians 1:11, and through Christ 1:5, and with the goal of our conformity to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many. We just read that on the golden chain. Now, Christ Himself was chosen before the creation of the world. So it's more than that. It's more than our concept of salvation. Predestination goes beyond salvation in the New Testament. It has other connotations. We'll read some examples. So Christ Himself was chosen before the creation of the world. This is in 1 Peter 1:20, and predestined from eternity, 1 Corinthians 2:7. Christ was crucified by the hands of wicked men, Acts 2:23, who did whatever God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen, Acts 4:28. Predestination, and here's a bolded statement, predestination thus includes human responsibility, bracket, if inexplicably so. Don't ask me how that works. I do not know. No one should be able to answer that question. And includes both the end and the means to an end. Predestination includes human responsibility without us able to describe the mystery, and includes both the end and the means to an end. So the whole thing, the whole path is under the sovereignty of God. There's no time where the Lord says, let me put this in motion here. Let me wait and see what this so-and-so is going to do. Oh, okay. I never thought about that. Okay. No, never. It's all under His control. But the agent is responsible for your actions. So when we read in the Old Testament, and I like the way Moses wrote it there, when Pharaoh was hardening his heart, and the Lord was hardening Pharaoh's heart, and one and then one. Both things are happening. And you know what? Pharaoh was responsible. He was responsible of his heart being hard. He cannot blame God ever. No one can say, the Lord made me do it. Never. Okay? So, predestination is an act of God's will. The eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, we just read in 3:11. Predestination to adoption is in accordance with God's pleasure and will. We just read that on 5. According to God's pleasure and will. And he effects all things according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11-12. This is an amazing view of how God reacts and how God is. He is seeking worshipers and he does everything he wants. How do you find God? Almighty, sovereign, ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of the world, sustainer, and he does whatever he likes. Whatever he wants, he does. What is our response? Worship. Who do you want to worship? Who do you want to worship? You have to worship the highest of the kings, right? Predestination is an aspect of God's rule over all that he created and sustains. Let me read again. Predestination is an aspect of God's rule, the sovereign king, over all that he created and sustains. The Old Testament emphasizes this larger theme. Yahweh is creator, sustainer, and ruler of all history, who can therefore declare the future before it occurs. And the scriptures is full in Isaiah, Daniel, like all over the place, it's full. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all history. He knows and he decided already who's going to win the next election in all countries. How long is so-and-so is going to stay in power? Who's going to come after this country or that country? It's done. It's settled. Other gods, lowercase g, are lifeless, impotent, ignorant artifacts. The Old Testament always talks about, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, belittling this. This is just wood. You use half of it to build a fire, bake your meal, and then the other half you build your God and you bow down to him. What? How dumb is that? How inconsistent, how irrational is that? You can't do that. People who have images in their house, what's going on? You worship a God like this, what Paul is describing here. The deliberate choice, I have this underlined, the deliberate choice, this is important. We're getting into the deeper end now. The deliberate choice of God's predestination to glory. So if he chose you before the foundation of the world, like what Paul is telling, remember, you saw what he just told the Thessalonians. He did not appoint you to wrath, but appoint you to mercy and compassion. So if the deliberate choice of God's predestination to glory implies that his non-choice of others is intentional. There's no mistaking whatever God's is doing, right? He's a ruler. He's perfect. He doesn't lie. He's incorruptible. He's glorious, most glorious. He's perfect. The deliberate choice of some and passing over some others is no mistake. God's choice of Isaac, Jacob, and descendants, and his non-choice of Ishmael, Esau, and descendants supports this. Let me read this from Romans 9. And Romans 9 is where Paul really unpacks this tremendous reality. Romans 9:6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's a tremendous statement. Not all descendant from Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You continue reading and starts talking about Pharaoh. But look at that. This is the God you worship. A God who can say, I do whatever I want, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You cannot tell me otherwise. I receive no counsel from anyone. This is a tremendous sovereign ruler. God passes by, leaving them to deserve just judgment. And this concept is called preterition. I'm going to describe it, preterition, yet this is voluntary. When he passes by certain non-believers and leave them there to the deserved judgment, we all deserve judgment. Let's not kid ourselves. Are we that are in Christ better than our neighbor who is not? No, never. We're probably worst, actually. We don't deserve anything, right? We don't deserve anything. So what we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is condemnation. We just read, we should be with the goats. We should be on the left. We should be thrown into hell. Eternal punishment, everlasting conscious punishment. That's where we belong. Since we were conceived in our mom's womb, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. I was sinful there. But he, in his grace, he saved some before the foundation of the world. Now, this idea of preterition, the passing by, is from the Latin. It's another big word on the Calvinistic doctrine called infralapsarian doctrine. We shouldn't go there, but infralapsarian. That is that not all human beings are elected by God for salvation. Not all human beings are elected by God for salvation. At that, some are passed over and allowed to sin and be condemned. I think we sung on Wednesday that from Fanny Crosby. When you're choosing others, do not pass me by. That's an amazing prayer for an unbeliever. Please do not pass me by. Do not forget me. Have mercy and compassion. If you're an unbeliever, that's your prayer right there. Beg that he includes you. That he has included is done, right? You don't know. Go to him and beg that he saves you. You cannot come with your own agenda. Oh, here's my list. You want me in? Here's. First do this. Prove yourself. Then maybe I'll join. You cannot do that. It's done. It's worthless. Don't even do it. You come begging. Please, please save me, Lord. Save me. Because of their sin and unbelief, the unsaved are passed over in an act known as preterition. That God does not effectually save all, and this intentionally, though he is not willing that any should perish. So we need to balance the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9 reads, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants the unbeliever to come to repentance and come and receive salvation. He stands ready. Jesus stands ready and desires everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, the same Paul, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants God, our Savior, verse 3, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. Now, because of this, is grounds for positing divine reprobation. And this is another big terminology, but I need to touch and talk a little bit about it, reprobation. This term is derived from the Latin reprobatus, past participle of the verb reprobare, to reprove, and refers to the fact that God has condemned the non-elect to eternal punishment for their sins. There's human responsibility. People who are going to end up in hell, they deserve it. No one can say, oh, this is unjust. No one. It's deserved. But at the same time, he's sovereign. And by passing by and non-choosing them, they're destined to that place. It's a very difficult doctrine, and that's why a lot of people don't like it. I remember I was in another church prior to coming here years ago, and in a small group, we were looking at Romans 9, those passages that we're reading. And an older lady in the group was saying, when we talk about predestination a little bit, tiny, because that church would not encourage you to talk about those big realities, biblical realities. But this is what she said. If I knew the doctrine of predestination beforehand, I would have not had children. Ponder that a little bit. What twisted understanding of the sovereignty of God and his love and his mercy and his compassion and his dominion. I have children, and I will have children, even knowing the doctrine of predestination, even though, because I know this is a loving God, and he is the owner of the world, and he is the creator of the world, and he does everything that he chooses. And if he wants at the end of the day to pass over some of my children, he's in all his right. I cannot tell, how come you pass over so and so of my kids? You cannot tell him that. He's doing what he only deserves. Remember Job. Job had big questions for him. When he showed, he never answered one. He plowed at him with other questions. He just wiped it. Lovingly, he said, put him in the right place. One thing that we need to do before this majestic God is worship. The other one is we're so quick. And we're going to say something wrong, believe me. So worship God and be silent. Stand still. We don't get it. We cannot get it. Now, the purpose of our selection, quickly. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And we just read 1 Peter 2:19. Well, no, this is 1 Peter 2:19. 1 Peter 2:9, sorry. But you are a chosen people. Remember how he addresses his readers, Peter. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Listen to this. God's special possession. If you are in Christ today, you're God's special possession. You are his special possession. That you may declare, why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we ought to be. If we're going to open our mouth, we're going to open our mouth to praise his holy and most perfect name and give him thanks. We never, never, and no one will ever be able to explain, oh, let me tell you exactly why predestination, how predestination works, and why you were chosen and not your brother, sister, fill in the blanks. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are God's special possession. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. He's talking to Israel. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. We serve, and if you're in Christ, we belong to a God who is sovereign, who is loving, compassionate. We have no idea how compassionate he is. Just read Jonah, the end of Jonah. Jonah wanted him, he wanted him to rain on Nineveh and destroy it. These unbelievers, just kill them. But he knew, and he resisted, but he knew how compassionate the Lord would, was going to be. I knew, he says, I knew you were compassionate. That's why I didn't want to come to Nineveh, because see, you're not destroying them. You just saved them. Why? See, we have that heart of Jonah. We should be very careful. He's doing what he wants, but what he wants is the most loving thing ever can anyone do. So we shut our mouths, we let him do his thing. He's the creator sustainer, it's his mighty plan. We worship him. He's going to save whoever he has already chosen to save. And that is the right people, that is the right number, that is the right reason, and we worship him. We cannot doubt him. Oh, no, you don't know. I mean, let me show you. You don't know better. I think this person should go in, should be included. You have no concept. He's going to come and plow us with questions like he did with Job. If you're not in Christ, you run to him. You run to, he stands, he's there. He's ready to receive you. No one who comes to him in repentance and faith gets put away. No one. Let me close with this. It's from Baxter, and I love Baxter, the Puritan Baxter, but I'm using modern English because it's a little dated, but now listen to this. This is going to be understandable. I want to add a few more things, mainly for the good people out there, to explain why they, more than anyone else, should work hard for heaven. I'm talking to believers, to my brothers and sisters. It makes a lot of sense that even if everyone else is not bothered and doesn't care, these good people should really dislike being lazy and not doing anything. If you're a brother and sister, if you're a child of God, a child of Christ, in Christ, you cannot be lazy and do nothing. They should use all their energy for God's work. All their energy, I include myself, all my energy for God's work. To help understand this better, I have some questions for them and me to think about. So Baxter is asking us, question, what kind of people should those be whom God has specially chosen to be recipients of his mercy? First question. He has given them the best of his blessings, while others only get ordinary temporary ones, like common grace. Yeah, the rain, the food, they're earthly, common, temporary. Those chosen ones receive Jesus' sacrifice, the Holy Spirit for making them holy, comfort and protection, forgiveness of sins, becoming God's children, protection by angels, Jesus speaking to God for them, God's special love, and the promise and guarantee is guaranteed of eternal rest. Really, think seriously, how should these people live their lives? It's a good question to ponder. In simple terms, I'm asking, if God has picked some people to give them the very best gifts, while others only get basic kindness, how should these chosen people act? They've been given everything from Jesus' saving power, the Holy Spirit to help and protect them, forgiveness for their mistakes, a new family with God, angelic protection, Jesus as their mediator, God's extraordinary love, and a promise of eternal happiness. What kind of life should they lead because of all this? All things, Paul told the Corinthians, all things are yours in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're owner of the world. Co-owner of the world. Everything is yours. Everything is yours in Christ. How should we worship? And we need to worship this God, rejoice in our triune God. We saw it. God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit working all together in perfect accordance to choose his people, to build his people, to obtain true worshipers that worship him in the Spirit and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice and we give you thanks, and we cover our mouths before we say anything wrong. And Father, we're thankful for who you have done to your people. You saved us. You've seated us at the right hand with Christ in the heavenly realms. The future is secure. The joy is promised and secured. The eternal life, it's obtained and granted by your grace. Thank you, Lord. We pray, Father, that today, O Lord, you would have mercy upon any person who comes to you begging for salvation. You are a merciful and compassionate God, and we love you because you loved us first. Help these words to go deep in our hearts, in our minds, to meditate upon them and bask in the glory of our Savior, of our triune God, of the indwelling of the Spirit, and all the blessings that we have because of the conquering King we have, and the mighty King and sovereign King. Blessed be your holy name. In Christ we pray. Amen.